Well, it's good to be back, and it worked out perfectly for me to take last week, since we will finish our study of Hebrews next week, and then we go on our camping trip, which is, I think, just a great way to make that break, and then we will return, Lord willing, to our study of Matthew's Gospel. Well, I want to just jump right into that study, so if you'll pull out that handout, if you don't have one, please raise your hand and one of the men will get that to you. That handout should read Dark Brood Hebrews Part 8, and as always, if you will direct your eyes to the top of the page there, the little intro, like a good dark brew of either coffee or beer, this portion of the book of Hebrews, meaning chapter 12, the portion that Brother Gross just read, delivers the kind of kick in the pants that is always appreciated when the pressures and temptations of this life have got us feeling like compromise is the only option. If you're beginning to feel like the Christian life is too hard, or that the preservation of God's people will at times require a little letting off the gas, now is the time to take a sip of the following dark brood truths. Here's the first one that we discussed. Countless saints have run the Christian race with faithful endurance until the end. And we saw that in our study of verse 1. The overwhelming evidence is there. As he says it, so great a cloud of witnesses. It proves that we can run this race, or as he says, run the race with endurance that is set before us. Number 2, Jesus is the one who establishes the standard or the definition of faithful endurance expected of us. And we saw that in verses 2 through 4. We are continually to be looking to not one another to assess ourselves or our own faithfulness, but instead Jesus. He is to be our definition, or more importantly, to determine or discern what it is that God expects of us if we are to be identified as those winning the Christian race. Number 3, as we saw, one of the biggest reasons that we fail to faithfully endure is because that we have the wrong perspective on trials. And according to the author, as we saw during our study time of those verses or the verses related to that, trials are incredibly vital to our Christian growth and salvation. And those verses were 5 through 13. I apologize for not having those listed under number 3. And that brings us then into what began our new material a couple of weeks ago, and that is this fourth and final point. Faithful endurance requires a church with the right focus. Faithful endurance requires a church with the right focus. What does God say the church should be concerned with? Where should she spend the majority of her time? What must be the essentials of her ministry? What things should preoccupy, or should she preoccupy herself with as the things that matter most? This is what is meant by right focus, and that is what the author of Hebrews reveals in this last section of verses 14 through 17. They represent God's prescriptive focus for the church. Those areas vital to faithful endurance in the Christian faith. Those areas then which must be the majors versus the minors in the pursuit, practice, preaching, promotion, and prevention of the church, if her people are to, as verse 1 says, run with endurance the race set before them, or verse 4, resist to the point of shedding their blood, or verse 5, not regard lightly the discipline or the training of the Lord. That being said, these verses in 12, 14 through 17 also become then a powerful tool for answering the priceless question, what should I look for when shopping for the right church? In other words, one that won't lead me astray but will keep me on the narrow way, since that is, again, the end goal of our faithful endurance. With that also in mind, then consider what the author reveals as the areas of focus. And here are the ones that we have discussed thus far. Number 1, the pursuit of justice for all people. A church with the right focus will be focused on that particular area. The pursuit of justice for all people. We saw that at the beginning of verse 14. Number 2, the practice of careful obedience to all of God's laws. We saw that also in verse 14, where the author speaks of holiness. And what the definition of holiness is, most specifically, is careful obedience to all of God's laws. And then lastly, or in our last time together, the preaching of the gain and maintain gospel message. And that we discern from what we find in verse 15. And that brings us then into our truly new material, at least as it relates to today, the promotion of sexual purity. The promotion of sexual purity. And we see that at the beginning there of verse 16. See to it, that's implied from the former verse, verse 15, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. This then is the fourth area of focus in the church, achieving faithful endurance among its members. They will see to it, and as we discussed, this phrase implies both focus and fervent commitment. They will see to it in that way that those things the Bible condemns as sexually immoral are not associated with their people. As such, there will be a church promoting instead the godly virtue of sexual purity. And there are four things that make this particular area of focus, I believe, worth our time and attention for today. The first is this, the fact that it made it on this limited list of five. Of all the other things the author could have chosen as items worthy of our focus, just think about it, I've listed a couple of here, fellowship, prayer, etc. Of all the things he could have spoken of, it is the subject of sex or sexual activity which the author believes to be among the top five. Consider then how serious this particular sin and subject must be to God if it holds such a high priority and position. Just think about that. Again, five things are listed. How many other things could the author have chosen to talk about or to say that we needed to focus our attention on? And this makes the list. How serious then this subject must be, and especially the sin of sexual immorality to God. Additionally, consider how many claiming to be Christians today seem to treat this issue as almost trivial, or that God no longer has a category called sexual immorality. And I would say that that's probably where the majority of those claiming to be Christians today would be at. They would say something to the effect of, well, as long as you love the person, right? And what they mean by love is, of course, not what the Bible means by love. But if you love that person, then it can't be considered immoral or wrong. How many churches, then, would have this, see to it that there be no sexually immoral people among you, or no one be that or classified as that? How many churches would have this on their top five list of essentials or areas of focus? Well, taking that question to heart, I went out to the internet this week, and for example, Foothills Bible Church of Littleton, Colorado came up. They have on their website a place that tells what they're about. It just says what we're about. It's the What We're About webpage. And here's what they say that they're about. And I quote, Foothills Bible Church exists to glorify God by helping people be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Notice, they talk about being faithful. We do this primarily through, number one, engaging in worship. Number two, growing in the Word. Number three, connecting in community. Number four, serving others. And number five, sharing our faith. Notice that though they too believe that there are five areas of focus necessary to producing faithfulness in Christians, to helping people become faithful followers, again, of Jesus Christ, promoting sexual purity is not on that list. As a matter of fact, one would be hard-pressed to find any of those items listed by the author of Hebrews in the categories they present. Gospel, maybe, and what they mean by sharing our faith. Foothills, however, is not unique in this regard with respect to those churches in Colorado who present a similar set of values or essential areas of focus as the means to producing faithfulness or faithful followers of Jesus Christ. I could find none who included the promotion of sexual purity or the avoidance of sexual immorality. If, however, we are taking our cues from the biblical text, including what we find here, then not only should the church be devoting considerable amounts of time to this subject, but also parents in the home. Christian children need to be raised in homes where sex or sexual activity is a common topic of discussion versus something the parents talk about only when they go through puberty or stop thinking about the opposite sex as having cooties. The relevancy of this becomes immediately apparent when one realizes it is virtually impossible to teach anything in the Bible without running into sex or sexual activity. Both are regular topics in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the Bible begins with sex in Genesis chapter 2. And it is filled with sexual language, events, and imagery. God uses sex or sexual activity to communicate many of His truths to His people. As such, talking a lot about the subject of sex or sexual activity and our need to be pure, especially in a child's youngest or formative years, is one of the Bible's prescriptions for warding off immorality when sexual desires become strong in their later years. And I am speaking of, most specifically, Proverbs 22:6, and I would invite you to turn there at Proverbs 22:6. Should be familiar verses to most of you, at least those of you who are parents. There we have these words: "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Several things here are worth unpacking. This first phrase here, "train up," literally constant instruction and reinforcement. Not a one-time talk about the birds and the bees, in other words, but constantly instructing on this particular subject, constantly reinforcing issues like sexual purity. Train up in that way a child. This term too is interesting. It is a term that refers to not just any child in the home, but those from the age of 5 and under. Those we would call infants, toddlers, preschoolers, or kindergartners, as it relates to those different child development brackets. 0 to 5 years of age. So those who are very small. Those years in a child's life, experts believe to be the most influential to the child's overall psychological and emotional development. Again, what they call the formative years of a child's overall development. This is the time when many of the convictions we hold for the rest of our lives are established. Hence, why the author of this Proverbs can say, when he is old, he's no longer a toddler, he's no longer a young child, he will not depart from it. As adolescents or adults, we tend to stay the path established through constant instruction and reinforcement during our formative years, since those things have once again become our personal convictions. In relation to sexual activity and also the subject of money, mankind's two biggest vices according to the biblical text, such early training has the added benefit of desensitizing the child to psychological and moral crisis, or the psychological and moral crisis that will become the pitfall of many whose majority or training or focus regarding these things doesn't really begin until their pubescent years. What am I referring to when I say a psychological and moral crisis? If you look down there to the footnote, this is my way of referring to what happens when the news about sex or money takes place in a child's life at relatively the same time they are hit with the tidal wave of very strong sexual feelings and the urge to be on their own or to be independent. In other words, that's the first time that mom and dad ever really gives them detailed instruction as to how to handle those two areas of their life. When they all of a sudden have these over-the-top hormones raging through their bodies as it relates to sexual desire and also freedom or independence. The result is a combination of intellectual and emotional overload, which creates both confusion. Why, in other words, did my parents hide this from me? That's how they feel about it. How could something that feels so right be so wrong? And suspicion. The fact that my parents or church did hide such things until now makes me not want to trust what they say about it, since people who hide stuff are untrustworthy. Secondly, then, as it relates to this issue of sex or sexual activity, the connection the author of Hebrews is making between sexual immorality or the promotion of sexual purity and faithful endurance, or again, going back to verse 1, running with endurance the race that is set before us. This once more is the context of the author's current conversation in the book, and why then the author wants us to focus or to see to it in this area, so that we can indeed run the race with faithful endurance. This is therefore a connection between these two things. The question is, what is it? What, in other words, is the connection between sexual purity or avoiding sexual immorality and the issue of running the race with faithful endurance? The answer is simple to that question, because there is no sin in all of creation history more responsible for the destruction of faithful endurance of God's people than those related to sexual immorality. Let me say that again. There is no sin in all of creation history more responsible for the destruction of faithful endurance of God's people than those related to sexual immorality. Now do you see why you need to be spending time talking about this issue in the home? Now do you see why we need to be spending time, focus, talking about these things in the church? The Bible records many whose lives were ruined either temporarily or eternally because of their sexual immorality. Some of these you may know, others you may not. But that entire first generation of Israelite men, according to Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, they went off whoring or committing sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. The men and women of the northern kingdom, both men and women, we're told in Hosea chapter 4, were guilty of this very thing, and as a result, God was bringing his judgment through the hands of the Assyrians. David, this is one that you probably know. We all know, I think, the story of David and Bathsheba and what takes place as a result of that. David losing his kingdom along with several of his children. Solomon. The same thing happened to Solomon, led astray because of sexual immorality. This is why, then, the Bible puts so much emphasis on avoiding sexual immorality and pursuing sexual purity. It's interesting. Paul focuses his entire discussion to the Thessalonians about pleasing God or the will of God, which, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is really a part of that definition of holiness, on this one subject, sexual purity. Again, if you turn in your Bibles, this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll see what I'm talking about. And here again, we are up again one of those issues of exclusivity. Of all the things that Paul could have chosen to focus in on, it is this particular subject of sexual immorality or sexual purity. Starting in verse 1, notice what he says. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does he mean by that? That you abstain from sexual immorality. Notice that. So he says, we gave you all this instruction, and no doubt there was a lot of instruction. In other words, it was more than just the issue of sexual immorality. But now Paul drills down to this one issue and says, here's where I really want you to put your focus. This, as he says, is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The whole focus there is this one issue, sexual purity, or abstaining or avoiding sexual immorality. We could also consider places like Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. That whole section there dealing with, again, this issue, not going after, as it says, the forbidden woman, who, as we're also told there, sucks the life or the vitality out of her victims. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, in like manner speaks of the forbidden woman being the one whose throng are many, or whose victims are many. That Sheol is a place filled with those who have given themselves to sexual immorality. So again, what is the connection then between sexual immorality and faithful endurance? It, more than anything else, is the master killer of faithful endurance. In other words, no one will continue running the race of the Christian life or finish that race and receive the crown of eternal life who doesn't run with equal fervor in the opposite direction of those things deemed sexually immoral by God. Such sins, according to Scripture, zap the life, the vitality out of anyone who pursues them. So the question is then, what is or what constitutes a sexual immorality? Well, we see that here in this third item for discussion, the identity of those the author back in our text, Hebrews 12, is referring to as the sexually immoral, or those who are guilty of sexual immorality. Well, here's the answer. God created all sex or sexual activity as the exclusive right of a male husband and a female wife. It's sad that today you have to do that, but I remember in my college years working at this deli in town, and this lady came in and she said, I'm here to pick up this order. And on the order it said very specifically that the husband would be in to pick it up. And she said, that's right, I'm the husband. Right. So we need to put those qualifiers on there. Male husband and female wife. All sexual activity is, in other words, between or to be between a male husband and a female wife. As such, any sex or sexual activity, not a part of marriage, is considered immoral by God. In other words, there's your definition. If it's outside those confines, if it doesn't reside or result in marriage, it is considered or deemed immoral by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes this pretty clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there in verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Not to have sexual relations with a woman. That phrase there, gunikais me apestai, in the Greek, literally, do not touch a woman, or not to touch a woman is literally what it says. Which means that what is in focus here is not just sexual intercourse, but all sexual activity. Paul is saying it is not good to have sexual activity, for a man to have any form of sexual activity with a woman. For further support, you'll see the footnote there, that all sexual activity is relegated to marriage, meaning that there is nothing that is okay to do from a sexual standpoint outside of marriage, or that is not a part of marriage, meaning resulting in or residing in. Matthew chapter 5 verses 31 through 32 is a great text that really helps to give further support to that, among all the other things. Now, we've taken time, especially during our study of biblical sexual ethics, we went into several different things that show this to be the case, but I felt for sake of time today, this is probably the easiest one to get at to show this as additional support. What am I talking about? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, Jesus gives instruction as it relates to what constitutes grounds for divorce, and that is adultery in marriage. And Jesus says that all porneia, porneia is the term translated sexual immorality, both in Hebrews as well as the rest of the New Testament. And Jesus says that is what constitutes adultery in existing marriages. Anytime you have sexual immorality, you equally then have the violation of adultery, which gives that the violated spouse grounds for divorce. So here is the way that I'm getting at this as it relates to the scope of sexual immorality. Whatever you would constitute as being adultery in a marriage, meaning whatever it is, and let's use myself, whatever it is that I could do sexually with someone else other than my wife, that you would deem to be adultery is equally what Jesus is saying is adultery, which means this: you run into a problem if you start if that list, which I would assume everybody here who has enough sense to know better, would say that list includes all things sexual in nature. Meaning, if I go out and I kiss another woman, that's sexual immorality, and therefore that's adultery. If I'm out rubbing the back for sexual reasons of another woman, that constitutes adultery. If I am looking at pornography, that constitutes adultery. All of those are forms of sexual immorality. My point is this: if that is the scope that you would see as a part of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31-32, then that must be, or that same scope, must be the scope that you place into a text like Hebrews chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians here chapter 7. Meaning it's the same scope. And again, I think we would all agree that it is all in any sexual activity as it relates to a marriage. I'm not allowed to do anything with anybody else of a sexual nature other than my wife. Well, if that's true as it relates to her, then that term, porneia, sexual immorality, would have the same set or scope outside of marriage. And hopefully you understand by all of that what I'm saying. Moving on. For those not wanting then to be condemned for their sexual activity in any form, marriage must again be a part of it, which is why Paul says here, each man should have his own wife. In other words, you want to avoid it, he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, you want to avoid that, then each person is to have his own. The husband is to have his own wife, the wife is to have her own husband. Which brings us then to this fourth and final area of discussion, why God reserves all sex or sexual activity to marriage and considers all sexual immorality, all forms of sexual immorality, to be a capital crime. Why is that the case? Well, I would say that most people don't view it that way, and so they need the answer to this question. Though people may be prone to view God's scope and scrutiny on sex and sexual activity as narrow or harsh, they do so only because they do not understand the primary and sacred purpose of sexual activity. Marriage, in other words, is not simply the place for sex or sexual activity, but what we are attempting to establish or confirm every time we participate in it with someone else. In other words, all sex or sexual activities have as their purpose the establishment or confirmation of a marriage covenant between the parties involved. And this is where I think a lot of people really need to shift their paradigm in this respect. Because how we tend to look at it is that marriage establishes sex. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is actually spinning that around. It is sex that establishes marriage. Because, as you're hopefully getting from what I'm saying here, when a sexual activity takes place, what also, in the eyes of God, is taking place are marriage-making or confirming acts. This was God's design for it from the very beginning, as made clear by man's first sexual encounter. And I would invite you then to turn to Genesis chapter 2. That is the text that I'm referring to now. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 24 and 25. After God makes the woman for the man, here's what we read. Therefore a man, verse 24, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This phrase, becoming one flesh, is the first phrase to ever be used in the Bible to refer to sex or sexual activity. The idea of becoming one flesh. I think most of us know that, but as a support for that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul uses that in speaking about sex with a prostitute. He says, do you not know that you become one flesh with her? And so this is clearly what it's referring to, is this idea of having sexual activity or having a sexual encounter with another person, becoming one flesh. This term, however, also refers to marriage. So yes, it refers to sexual activity, but it also refers to marriage. We see that in places like Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus uses that term to refer to marriage. The same is true in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, where Paul uses that same phrase, become one flesh, to refer to marriage. Putting these two meanings together, then, reveals this deeper or fuller understanding. That deeper or fuller understanding, again, being this. Sex or sexual activity is a marriage-making or confirming act. This understanding is also the reason, then, the man shall leave his father and mother in order to hold fast to his wife. Because the sex or sexual activity between the man and the woman will establish a marriage, there will also be the establishing of a new household or family separate from the one he and his wife existed in before. The certainty of this is made clear by the order of events and imperative mood in which they are communicated. Notice again from the text, the leaving of his current household to create the new one, to again hold fast to his wife, precedes the sexual activity of becoming one flesh. Notice again in the text, he shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and then, right, that's what comes first, he shall become one flesh. Notice also, it is not optional. It doesn't say the man can leave. It says the man will leave his father and mother, whether that's his intention or not, through his pursuit of sex or sexual activity, again, by becoming one flesh. In other words, there will be, without question, the creation of a new household where there is or will be sex or sexual activity. And according to the Bible, new households are only created where there is the establishing of a marriage. So this too then speaks to sex or sexual activity as marriage making or confirming. Hence why verse 25 says, neither the man nor his wife were ashamed to be naked before each other. It wasn't because they liked how they looked in their birthday suits, but rather because the marriage they were attempting to establish through such naked sexual activity was approved by God versus unapproved or immoral. This unique aspect of sex or sexual activity, that it is equally a marriage-making or confirming activity, is reaffirmed throughout the biblical record. Consider, for instance, what the law prescribes when an eligible bachelor and bachelorette engage in sexual activity. Deuteronomy chapter 22, if you were to turn there. Deuteronomy 22, verse 20, and I'm sorry, I should have changed that earlier today. It's not actually 21, it's 28 and 29. Or look there, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, in other words, she's not given in marriage to another man, and he seduces her and lays with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all of her days. Notice, sexual activity, according to this text, establishes the obligation to marry, which means that what we're being told is that sex is a marriage-making act. Because they had sex, that means they need to be married. They need to be married. Number two, consider also why Leah was Jacob's wife. If you remember from the story, Jacob loved Rachel, not Leah. Laban, her father, however, gives to Jacob Leah in the night that is supposed to be his night with Rachel, and he wakes up in the morning and finds out, don't ask me how that happened, but he finds out that it wasn't Rachel, it was instead Leah. Several verses there, you can look them up. I'm basically giving you the summary. Here's the point. Jacob wasn't betrothed to Leah at all. And so there wasn't a marriage covenant that was already in place. Nonetheless, because he has sex with her, the text tells us, she becomes his wife. Which means, again, what? The sex establishes a marriage. Number three, the assumption of Abimelech. This one you can turn to a little shorter. Genesis 26. Most of these texts, if not all of them, beloved, we've looked at before in our study of this particular subject. Genesis 22, that would be true for this one as well. Genesis 26, rather, verses 8 and 9. This is as it relates to Isaac and Rebekah. And here's what we're told. When he had been there a long time, meaning Isaac, in the land of the Philistines, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How could you say then, she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." In other words, that you would kill me to have her. Well, laughed there is a bad, very poor translation. As a matter of fact, for those of you who have footnotes in your Bible, if you look down to the bottom or to the side, you'll see there it says right after that laughing with phrase, it'll say this, Hebrew may suggest an intimate relationship. And so literally what it says there, and again, I have no idea why it's translated here as laughing. Literally what it says in the Hebrew is that he was caressing or fondling her. Which again makes more sense in light of what, or the conclusion that Abimelech draws. So going back into the text, he looks out and he sees Isaac caressing or fondling Rebekah, his wife. Now, a little of the backstory, Isaac did just like his father prior to him. He lies to this king about his wife for fear that the Philistines will kill him to have his wife. And so he says that, in this case, that Rebekah, just as Abraham did with Sarah, that she is my sister. But notice again, Abimelech, because of such sexual activity, concludes that she is indeed his wife. Notice again, behold, she is your wife. Abimelech concludes that because of such acts, the two must be married, since such activity communicates this very thing, that a marriage is being made or confirmed. You see it? It's not marriage establishing sex, it's sex establishing or sexual activity establishing that or confirming that. Number four, when Rebekah becomes Isaac's wife, Genesis 24, going back a couple of chapters, where she actually becomes his wife. Here's how it happens, verse 67. notice what it says. Then Isaac brought her, and this is literally how it happens. She's away in her father's land. Isaac's servant is sent, or Abraham's servant is sent to get a bride for Isaac and to bring her back. She's brought back, and then here's what we're told, verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. And what we're to understand by that is that that he had sexual activity or sex with her. And notice, she became his wife, and he loved her. Notice, no ceremony, only sex. Brings her into the tent, and that's what we're to even infer by that, by bringing her into his tent. Only sex, and that constitutes a, or establishes the marriage. If you look down there, there's a footnote there from Gordon Hugenberger from his book Marriage is a Covenant. He says this, the biblical evidence for wedding ceremonies is regrettably scant. Instead, sexual union, when engaged in with consent, was understood as a marriage-constituting act and was considered a requisite covenant ratifying and renewing oath sign for marriage to continue to exist. And I ask the question here, is this not then why Paul calls sexual activity a rite, back in that passage we were just in 1 Corinthians 7, which if either party separates from, and that's the term that is used later in verse 15, gives grounds for divorce to the other. In other words, the sex ratifies the marriage or confirms an existing marriage. And so sex either results in marriage, this is what the Bible teaches, this is God's design for it, it either results in marriage or it confirms or ratifies an existing marriage. And in this case, that is what Paul is getting at, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, this is a right that is not to be refused. Where there is a refusal, there is separation and grounds for divorce. In other words, no marriage-making acts and sexual activity, no marriage. No marriage. So then, whenever people participate in sex or sexual activity, they are, whether they know it, like it, care about it, or not, attempting to establish or confirm a marriage covenant relationship with one another. That's the point I want you to get in all this. Whether, again, they like it or not, they care about it, whether they know it, that is how God sees it. They involve themselves in those activities, and God says what you're doing is you're attempting to make marriage covenant or to confirm a covenant that already exists. Which is why then all sex or sexual activity is reserved for marriage, because that is, again, what it is. It is a marriage-making or confirming act. And that brings us then to what makes sexual immorality so wrong or serious. Because in every case of sexual immorality, what you have is a sexual activity that does not or cannot reside or result in marriage. Think about it. Homosexuality, same-sex individuals involved in sexual activity. Well, they can't be married. Right? Again, marriage is between a male husband and a female wife. And so they are engaging in sexual activity, which means what God sees that is them communicating the establishment of a marriage that cannot happen. Bestiality, humans participating in sexual activity with animals. Humans cannot marry animals unless you live in Boulder. Sexual, I thought you'd really get that. Sexual idolatry. What is sexual idolatry? Well, Christians having sex or participating in sexual activity with non-Christians. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that Christians cannot marry non-Christians. And so you have two individuals who are attempting, again, whether they like it or not, whether they know it or not, doesn't matter. This is how God sees it. Who are attempting to make marriage covenant. And it can't be done. It's not allowed. Whoring, which is a general term for when a man and a woman participate in sexual activity but will not marry. And here's where prostitution comes in. If a man goes to a prostitute, he doesn't do it because he intends to ever marry her. He just wants the sexual activity, but he refuses to marry. Sexual immorality is ultimately then marriage fraud. Going through the motions or the activity of marriage without the existence or the end being an actual marriage. It is, however, more serious than that for the Christian. Though our sexual immorality may not always make us guilty of adultery in relation to a physical marriage, ours or another's, such is always the case as it relates to our marriage to Christ. In other words, when we commit acts of sexual immorality, we are equally committing spiritual adultery against Christ. And that because God views our sexual immorality in relation to that marriage in the same way as He does our physical marriages. They are adulterous and grounds for divorce. Hosea here is a text that I gave you as an example of this. From the Old Testament, and there in those verses, for sake of time, I'll let you look those up. But Hosea is given the job of going to, he's from Judah, and he's given the job of going to that northern kingdom. Those 10 tribes in the northern kingdom are what represented Israel at that time. And preaching to them the message that God is seeking divorce from them. That God is breaking away, and in this case Christ, because Christ is the marriage covenant-making God of the Bible. He is always the one that enters into covenant with God's people in the Scriptures. And so here Christ is telling them, I'm putting you out. I'm divorcing or putting myself away from you. And the reason for that is because, as we're told, they are an adulterous people. And specifically, one of the ways in which they made themselves guilty of that spiritual adultery was by the taking of prostitutes and practicing sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, New Testament, we've already mentioned it, but now turning over to that text, we see similar language. As a matter of fact, this is understanding that, or that we might say principle, that our acts of immorality do indeed break that covenant relationship, but more specifically as it relates to this particular text, that sexual activity is indeed attempting to make marriage helps us to really appreciate and understand what it is that Paul is saying here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says this, going up there first, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Notice the majority of that list there. And as a matter of fact, I would go as far as to say every single one of those is referring to sexual activity or some form of sexual immorality, including the idea of adulterer or idolaters, because there he's referring to sexual idolatry. Well, with that in mind, if you come down then to verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" And the whole language here, this idea of members of Christ, is marriage member. Because how are we related to Christ? Ephesians 5 makes it clear. We are the bride of Christ. Are we to take that relationship, and now add to it membership or marriage to a prostitute? That's his question. And the answer is never. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written," and here's that phrase from Genesis 2, "the two will become one flesh," which we understand and know is speaking about more than sexual activity. It refers also to marriage. As a matter of fact, that's how Paul is most specifically using it here. The given is that if I'm joined to a prostitute, what is happening is I'm having sex with her. Paul now adds to it, "Do you not realize," based on what he's just said, "to understand what I said about becoming members in marriage with them is not far-fetched. Do you not understand?" That's what he's saying. This is what you're doing when you have sex The two are becoming one flesh. You are attempting to make marriage covenant with that person. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee then from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that you, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The idea of being bought with a price is interesting language as well. When you connect that back to Exodus 22 and what it speaks of as the slave bride, which is what all of us are. God has bought us off the block to be the bride, the block of sin and condemnation to be the bride of Christ. And here then, as we see, sexual immorality is equivalent then to attempting to form a marriage covenant with those God forbids us to marry, in this case the prostitute, while at the same time still being in marriage with Christ. That's why he says, are we to join to Christ? This? He's still around. What are you doing? It is adultery that Christ will not tolerate. And that's picked up in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There, verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? The idea there of being yoked has taken different forms, or as there are different ideas about this, but I believe that that what he's speaking about here is sexual in nature. Why do I say that? Well, if you trace this word yoke, which is a fairly rare term in the biblical text, back to where you find it in other places as it relates to a metaphor for human relationship, where you find it is back in the Numbers 25 text, where it talks about that first generation of Israelite men prostituting themselves out with the daughters of Moab. There it says they yoked themselves in that way. So here, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't commit sexual idolatry. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Notice he says, hey, you're married to Christ. And so it isn't like you can do this as some kind of independent act that doesn't affect that relationship. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God? Here again, picking up that idea from 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple with idols, for we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Notice, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. All of us here who are members should know that phrase because it's on the panels in our church. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is the that's the words or the vows of the covenant, of the marriage covenant that God makes with us, which is why we find it over and over and over again throughout the Old and the New Testament. And so what we have here is the promise of marriage, or the marriage vows. Therefore, if that's going to be the case, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, that I then I will welcome you. Notice his condition. Then I will be your God and you will be my people. Then we will be married and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. And notice, for Christ to remain then in marriage covenant relationship, we must be separate from the immoral. This is the same word, by the way, that's used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which refers again to sexual activity. In that case, it says, when the unbeliever separates from you, meaning they will not honor that right, that conjugal right. And it's the same meaning here, sexual activity. We need to be separate from that with the unbeliever, not to be yoked with them in that way. Sexual activity with those God forbids will mean then, according to verse 1 of 7, defilement. And notice, it's not just defilement of the body, it's not physical, but it's also spiritual. Defilement that removes our covenant relationship with God or Christ. So again, just as sexual immorality constitutes grounds for divorce in our physical marriages, Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, the same is true as it relates to our spiritual marriage to Christ. Our joining in marriage activity through sexual activity with those God forbids us to marry means we commit adultery and we lose our marriage to Christ. Is it any wonder then, beloved, that all such acts are considered capital crimes? Since isn't that the punishment, loss of marriage covenant relationship to Christ, or worse, eternal damnation? And I've given you just the references there for the ones I mentioned earlier. Homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, whoring, all of those, it's made very clear, are considered capital crimes. Well, now, hopefully, you can appreciate why that is the case. What is the punishment? Removal. Why is that the case? Well, that's what Christ now has grounds for. Because in and through each of those acts, what we have is ultimately adultery. Adultery against Christ. Closing then, takeaways as it relates to this point. As I've already mentioned, shift your paradigm and how we think about this. And I really do believe, beloved, if you can get this, this will help a lot, even parents, for you in discipling your children. It is sex that establishes marriage, not marriage that establishes sex. And so the way, if I were you, I would be going about it is to say, do you realize that when you're doing that, that's what you're up for? Don't think that this is some kind of independent act that you can just go out there and do for pleasure, because that's not the way God sees it. When you involve, and by the way, this includes solo sexual acts, and I think you know what I'm talking about, is that when you do that, you're attempting to enter into marriage covenant with someone. The question is who? In this case, with yourself. Well, the Bible has a name for that. It's called homosexuality. Same-sex sexual activity. And so changing or shifting our paradigm in that is, I think, a big help. Secondly, who or what determines the scope of sexual immorality indicates who or what you follow, Christ or the culture. I heard just this week of individuals saying that they thought it was they couldn't picture that God would condemn anybody for holding hands with somebody else, because and not that all holding of hands is a sexual nature, but I'm assuming this person is referring to that. He said, "Well, I think that's just outlandish. That's such a capital crime for us." Well, ask yourself this question. Is it because you find in the biblical text room? 1 Timothy makes it pretty clear, 5:2, that how you're to treat others who are not your spouse is like your sister or your brother. And unless we're now talking about the issues of incest, which I think we would all agree is immorality or a form of immorality, then nobody is going to say that it's okay to do those things. And so the question is this: are you finding your scope for what determines purity or immorality from God's Word? Is it Christ you're listening to, or the culture? I could care less, and you should as well, care less what the culture says is appropriate. It's Christ that we follow, not the culture. Thirdly, the question that I ask when contemplating sex or sexual activity is, will it result or reside in marriage? If I'm about to do something that's sexual in nature, am I ratifying an existing marriage that I'm in and that God approves of? Or am I expecting this to result in marriage? Because that's where it needs to go. Fourthly, then, and finally, parents, and I can't emphasize this enough, sex education begins at the beginning. Meaning, at a very young age, this is what you need to be talking about with your children, to desensitize them to this, and not when they enter into the age of puberty. Sex is a good thing when it's held in the right way. By the way, who do you want to teach your children about sex? You or the kids down the block? Right? We need to make it a beautiful thing in such a way that they don't want to be a part of any of those things, because they have a right understanding of that. And that only comes through reinforcement over time, training up those young ones at a young age so that they will walk in it for the rest of their days. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you, and I pray that your people would really consider what was we didn't spend much time on, but the fact that the author, that you, Lord, make this a part of this very exclusive list of 5 things that we need to be focused on if we're going to continue to run the race with faithful endurance. I pray that your people would think on that this week, and the importance of that then to our lives, and that we would be a people truly desiring to be holy and pleasing to you in this way, this being your will, that we abstain from sexual immorality. Make it so in this body, we pray. In Jesus' name, to his glory. Amen.